let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 22. And it is a privilege to be able to say that we can look into God's Word and see what God has to say to us. Luke chapter 22, we'll start in verse 47 here in a moment as we continue working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We really don't have that much more to go through. We've just got chapters 23 and 24, and we'll be done. Early 20th century author H.G. Wells, an English author, once described the world like a great stage production, directed and managed by God. The curtain rises, the set is perfect, it's a pleasure to behold, the characters are magnificent, and everything seems to go really well at first. Until at some point, the leading man in the play steps on the gown of the leading lady. She trips over, bumps into a chair, which then hits a little nightstand, which hits against the wall, and the whole scenery collapses upon the actors. Ends a disaster. Meanwhile, God is in the background, behind the scenes, as the producer, running around frantically, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order to all the chaos. But as Wells says, God cannot do that. Wells explains, poor God, he is a very little and limited God. Well, that's a rather bleak, dark view of God, and yet it's really not all that uncommon among the unsaved of this world, those who don't know Christ as Savior and Lord. And even true Christians who think according to the flesh can blame God when darkness descends upon their lives. When our lives spin out of control and darkness reigns, it can feel as if God is absent, he's missing, or that he's inept, or he doesn't care. But as our text reminds us this morning, God is sovereign. He is in control. And he is working everything in our lives and in human history for his glory and for our good. Christ is in the darkness with his disciples, overcoming the darkness for them. Let's read of that glorious truth in our text, beginning in verse 47 of chapter 22. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. In other words, stop it. Enough of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves, clubs? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of God. Of darkness. Now, last time we were in our study of Luke, we saw Jesus, the man of sorrows, in incredible agony. Recall, he was in the garden in great agony as he prayed. He was preparing himself for that moment on the cross in which his relationship, his perfect, eternally satisfying relationship with God the Father would be severed as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He prepared himself for that horrifying moment by praying. And he told the disciples to pray as well, to pray regarding the temptations that they were about to face. But you'll remember, instead of praying, what did they do? They slept. And so, as we come to our text this morning, Christ woke them up. He just got done saying to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And as he gave those words to them, as he gave that charge to them, they could look up at the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane and they could start to see shadows coming towards them. Darkness was coming to cast its dark shadow upon the Son of God and his disciples. They could begin to hear the clankering of armor and sword and shield as they drew near. The dancing shadows were also joined with a low growl of muttering voices and heavy shuffling feet upon the ground. It was a chorus of evil. And when the disciples looked up, of course they had just been sleeping, they probably rubbed their heavy, blurry eyes and were immediately startled and alarmed by what they saw, a swarming mob that was enveloping them. And yet in contrast to them, we see Jesus with an unbelievable calm, a fearlessness. None of this catches him off guard. He is expecting all of this. In fact, it's according to his plan. He submitted to this hour in order to fulfill the Father's will. And we need to realize that. As we look at this scene in the gospel, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, we've got to understand Jesus Christ is in complete control of what is going on. None of this is catching him off guard. This is the hour of darkness that Jesus submits himself to in order to triumph over the darkness for us. And that's the theme I want to preach on this morning. Because Christ triumphed in his darkest hour, he delivers us from our dark hours. Now that proposition lays out for us the two main heads I want to touch on here this evening. First of all, Christ triumphed in his darkest hour. And secondly, because he did, he delivers us from our dark hours. First, Christ triumphed in his darkest hour. Now on the surface, when you look at the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, it doesn't seem to be a moment of victory for Christ. In fact, it seems to be the exact opposite. It seems to be a moment of incredible defeat. And that is how many people view the Lord in this situation. They view him as a good man, a nice moral teacher, but one who is not in control. A sort of victim of circumstance that gets trapped under the rolling wheel of human history and can do nothing about it. Well, we get a different picture from the Gospels. Look again at verses 47 and 48. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now again, especially in John 18, which is a parallel account to what we find here in Luke 22, makes it very clear Christ is in complete control. He is very calm. There's a majestic calmness about him. Everything is following according to the schedule, the timetable that God has laid out. And so even before Judas has the opportunity to betray Jesus, Jesus steps forward. He doesn't turn around and run. He doesn't try to hide behind the bushes, as it were, in the garden. He doesn't step back. No, he steps forward and voluntarily offers himself to this mob that is after him. John 18, 3 through 6 states, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, or I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, you would think after this incident, Judas and all these other armed soldiers and other leaders would have immediately had second thoughts about arresting Jesus. With this one short statement, he literally bowls them over to the ground. They fall upon themselves to the ground. They call him Jesus the Nazarene, but what does he call himself? The I Am. And there's absolutely no question what he's claiming here. He is doing much more than just identifying himself to them. He says, I am. I am. And then he demonstrates the power of that statement as only God can. And he bowls them over. They fell to the ground. They were blown away at the very mention of his eternal name, the I Am. Now, again, you think these guys would immediately repent, but we've got to understand Judas, as well as everyone else that was with him on this night, were willingly under satanic influence and power. And so, once Judas, along with everyone else, fell to the ground, he picks himself up, dusts himself off, and he leads this very hostile horde right to Christ. Now, it's important for us to understand that this was not some small crowd that came to arrest Jesus on this evening. It was a massive crowd. If you look down at verse 52, you see Luke records three different groups within this larger multitude. Luke mentions chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders. The chief priests were the Sadducees who ran the temple. They ran the temple enterprise. The officers of the temple were basically the police of the temple. They were responsible in keeping the temple secure. There were, especially at this time of year, at Passover, there were tens of thousands of worshipers coming in day and night to the temple, and they were responsible for making sure there was no riots or any problems in the temple. Then you have the elders. These were the 70 Sanhedrin elders, key leaders in Israel. When we look at the parallel accounts of Mark 14 and John 18, we also learn there are other individuals in this large multitude. We learn that the Pharisees were there and scribes were there, and also a Roman cohort. What's a Roman cohort? Well, a Roman legion is comprised of 6,000 soldiers. A cohort is one-tenth of a legion. So how many soldiers is that? 600 Roman soldiers were there. We ask ourselves, why so many? Why so many? Well, again, let's remember what the context is of this passage. It's Passover time in Jerusalem. The city has swelled with extra numbers of pilgrims who have come to worship at this time of year. It is a time of potential danger, especially this year, because just a few days before, Jesus came riding in the city, and people were hailing him as the Messiah, as the king. And of course, that concerned not only religious leaders, but Pilate and all the Romans. They didn't want a riot. That's the last thing they want. They didn't want a competitor to Caesar, a potential insurrectionist. And so now it seems to be the perfect time to arrest this Jesus from Nazareth. He's isolated. He's away from the crowds. And so literally hundreds of armed soldiers come to ensure that he will cause no problems. With those 600 soldiers, again, you have chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, and the temple police. Some have estimated that there may have been close to 1,000 people that made this arrest. Perhaps not that many, but pretty close. John 18:3 records that they came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. As we read a moment ago, verse 52 of Luke 22 says that they came with swords and with clubs. The swords belong to who? Well, they belong to the Roman soldiers, right? And only they were given permission under the law to actually use it and kill someone. The temple police didn't have that privilege. They used these clubs, more or less nightsticks, to keep order, again, in the temple. But both of them came to make this arrest with the intent of fighting. They were ready for a fight. They viewed Jesus as a rebel. They thought he was going to put up a fight, even though he was completely unarmed. And so they came prepared with weapons, and they, of course, came prepared with many people. And yet they had absolutely no legal right to make the arrest that they made on this evening. They were outside of legal bounds to arrest someone for the purpose of murdering him. He had done nothing wrong. He had committed no crime against God, no crime against man. Completely unjust. And of course, as the scripture records, the one leading the charge was this disciple called Judas. He approached Christ after he had been on the ground, and he kissed him. Matthew and Mark record Judas said right before that kiss, "Rabbi," and then kissed him. The Greek word here for kiss is very interesting because it's the same word for love, phileo. And I think that connection helps us to understand the hideous nature of this betrayal by Judas, a gesture of mockery, indeed one of the most powerful images ever to capture the human imagination regarding betrayal, truly a kiss from hell. Just as a snake kills with its mouth, this was a kiss of death. And we ask ourselves, why? Why did he betray? It's because he wanted his pound of flesh. He wanted compensation for following Jesus around for 3 years in poverty. He wanted compensation. He was upset. He was outraged. He was disappointed and hurt. He had animosity to Christ for wasting 3 years of his life. Remember, what did Judas want? He had hoped that Jesus was the conquering military Messiah. He had hoped that Jesus was going to set up his powerful political kingdom on earth. And of course, because he was one of the 12, he was going to have one of these exalted positions. That's what he hoped for. And now it was obvious Jesus wasn't going to give it to him. And so it's payback time. It's time to betray. And yet, isn't it amazing? As Judas carries out this diabolical act, Jesus Christ shows him mercy, compassion. He reaches out to him again as he did at the Last Supper. Even though Judas is a pawn of Satan here, Jesus again expresses concern for his lost soul. Indeed, though it's difficult for us to reconcile in our minds, Jesus asks a question that combines both God's predetermined purposes as well as an appeal for repentance on Judas's part. Christ asks Judas, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Yes, we must realize before the foundation of the world, this dastardly act by Judas was all part of God's sovereign plan. It was determined before the world ever was. However, let's understand, Judas did this act of betrayal because he wanted to. There was no manipulation here. Judas wasn't some puppet on a string. And that is why Christ can make a sincere appeal to Judas to repent. And it's a heartbreaking plea. "Judas, how could you betray me this way? With this sign? Judas, as you came into the garden, you could have, from a distance, pointed me out. But no, you choose to come and kiss me. Are you that calloused? Are you that beyond feeling to choose a kiss to identify me and turn me over?" The great 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren writes, "Thus to the end, Christ seeks to keep Judas from ruin, and with meek patience resents not indignity, but with majestic calmness sets before the miserable man the hideousness of his act." And it was a hideous act. In that day, inferiors would kiss the back of the superior's hand. A slave would bow down and kiss the feet of his master, or kiss the hem of his garment. But a kiss on the cheek, that was a sign of mutual love between two friends, of two equals. And so Judas, in a way, is elevating himself to a position of equality with Christ. It's a very brash, a very arrogant move, an act that definitely crosses over the line between a master-student relationship as he had with Jesus. A kiss was between two friends who expressed mutual respect and love and esteem for one another. How arrogant, how treacherous of Judas to do what he does. Here he is, a man who had unique privilege in all of human history. He was one of only 12 men to walk daily with God, to see God face to face, to hear and see everything he did night and day, but he turns from all of that and betrays Christ. To betray someone means to violate previous trust. The only type of person that you can betray or they betray you is one where there was once trust, where once there was friendship. It is a weapon that can only be used by a friend. It can only be used by someone who's on your team and from the inside. Matthew 26 says, Judas and the arresting officers determined beforehand that a kiss would be the way in which they would identify Jesus. It was the mark of the guilty man. Now, of course, Christ was not guilty, but that's how they were perceiving him. You got to remember, when they came, it was very dark, it was very dense in that garden. Jesus was going to be surrounded by the 11 other disciples, so there had to be some way to identify who exactly Jesus was, because they didn't want to get it wrong. They didn't want to get the wrong person. But again, look how Jesus responds to all of this. It truly is amazing. Here he is. He is about to endure the worst torture physically, emotionally, spiritually that any man in all of human history has endured. And yet, at this moment, he has compassion on the betrayer, the key person that's going to make all of this torture possible. He has compassion on him. Folks, again, we've got to really secure this in our minds. When we look at this passage, let's not look at Jesus as just sort of helplessly falling into the gears of human history and being grounded. The dark night that devoured him that night did not sneak up upon him. The religious leaders and Judas didn't finally outsmart him. The Jewish authorities didn't just finally catch up to him in a private place, in a secret place, away from the masses. No, you've got to understand, Jesus invited all of this darkness to overwhelm him. He purposely went to the Garden of Gethsemane, that place of prayer, the place of prayer that he went with Judas many times. He purposely went there so Judas would know exactly where he was at. He deliberately let Judas kiss him. He deliberately let the authorities seize him. He submitted to all of this shame. He purposely did not turn his face away from Judas. And listen, he purposely did not turn his face away within a few hours from those who would spit upon it and slap it. He deliberately submitted himself to all of this. He is in control of it all, and in it all, although it's contrary to our thinking, he gains the victory through his suffering and his submission. Well, after Judas kisses Christ, the veil's kind of lifted from the eyes of the other disciples. They finally see what is going on here. They finally realize who Jesus was talking about just a few hours before in the upper room at the Last Supper. They realize that Judas is the betrayer. His hypocrisy, his apostasy, his deceit finally becomes known, and now they think, all right, it's time to spring into action. So the spiritually dull disciples pull out their two swords, those short swords that they had that they talked about having in the upper room. You remember what Peter said. He boasted and said, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Of course, he meant that literally. Verses 49 and 50 recount, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, and we know from the other gospel accounts that one of them was who? Peter. And one of them, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So here are the disciples. They collectively asked Jesus, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But it really wasn't so much a question as it was a statement of we're going to do this, especially with Peter. And remember what just happened a few moments before. Jesus spoke. He says, I am. What happened? All of these men fall to the ground. And so it seems that the disciples, and especially Peter, were instantly emboldened. They were energized. Peter's logic was probably simply this. Hey, we got Jesus in our corner. We've seen what he has done. We've seen him in the past having control over nature. We've seen him escape large crowds if he decides to do so. We've seen what he can do. We've seen that he can speak and people fall to the ground. This is going to be an easy fight. Let's get it on. Let's get it on. And so Peter, with great determination and zeal, starts wielding the sword. But the problem is, Peter's sport was fishing, not fencing. And so he didn't have the best aim. Undoubtedly, he was going for the man's head. He was looking to decapitate him, but he missed, and he caught his right ear instead. Well, as soon as this happens, you can just imagine immediately you can hear the clatter of swords being drawn out of their sheaths. You can see them being held up almost as if they were tiny lightning bolts that scattered all across that garden on that evening. You know, Peter's one of those guys that you love, right? You love him to be on your side because he is so zealous for the cause. But at the same time, he drives you crazy. Because he will do things that will get everybody else in trouble. That's Peter. And so he's got zeal, but it's a misguided zeal. His impulsive violence played right into the hands of this temple mob. The authorities now could claim that, yes, Jesus and his followers really did have intentions for subversive action. So it wasn't really the brightest move Peter ever made. And yet, let's realize, again, who is in control of all of this at this moment? Christ. And so, in control of these circumstances now, he's even going to use this blunder by Peter to make himself look that much more glorious and great. Verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, "Stop! No more of this!" And touched his ear and healed him. You've got to understand, Christ was not for violence. His kingdom is not advanced as the world advances with power. Christ's kingdom doesn't advance through military force and war. Now, sadly, a lot of people who have claimed to be Christians through time have thought that's the way you advance the kingdom of Christ. They never learned the lesson that Peter had to learn on this night. Some have tried to advance Christianity through violence, but that is not Christianity. There is no such thing as a Christian war or a Christian revolt. The cross and sword simply do not go together. And Jesus would make this point in just a few hours with Pilate. He testifies in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." The healing of this slave, his name was Malchus, proves that statement. Jesus had to do this healing to make that point very clear to Pilate and everyone else. We look at Peter's action. It was courageous in a sense, right? But definitely misguided. It was an action that did not spring from prayer, but it was one that was a product of fleshly thinking. It was a natural reaction, one unprepared by prayer and thus contrary to God's will. If he had prepared himself, as Jesus told him to, for the temptation that was to come through prayer, he would not have done this foolish action. But he was walking not according to the Spirit, but instead the flesh. And as a result, he failed. He should have been praying, not sleeping. He should have been listening, not speaking. He should have been surrendering, not fighting. This fisherman fought the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. As believers, our enemy is not flesh and blood. And our weapon is not a sword, it is God's word. Well, Peter forgot all this, of course. And so at this moment, the air is thick with unbelievable tension. Everybody is ready to fight. Everyone is on edge, just waiting for the command to engage in battle. But before any order like that can be given, Jesus immediately steps in. He shouts, "Stop! No more of this!" And it was as if time stood still. Everything got quiet. All movement froze. And then in that moment of quiet, Jesus stepped forward, bent down, picked up this man's ear, Malchus's ear, and healed him as if nothing had ever happened. Perfect. Made whole. Now, we read this, and again, we marvel at the insanity of unbelief and sin, right? Again, let's recall what has happened within just a short space of time. Jesus has bowled over all of these men by speaking one statement, "I am," and now he has performed this miracle by healing this man's ear. But this is how hard hearts are. They are irrational. They still come after Christ. This was a miracle, but it's as if they didn't see anything. It was a miracle. But you know what? What is more impressive than the miracle of healing itself? It was the compassion behind this healing. Here he is about to go to the cross, and he reaches out in compassion to one of his enemies, a lowly slave at that, one who came to arrest him, an obscure slave, but he shows loving healing towards him. That act of compassion says a lot. And it foreshadows why Jesus came to the cross to begin with. He came to lay down his life, to voluntarily give himself over to affliction so that we could know his forgiveness and healing. He came to heal his enemies, you and me. You and me who are opposed to him. You and me who are sinners, who the Bible says are at war with God. He came to heal us, to submit himself for our healing. It's interesting, some church historians have actually said that Malchus came to know Christ later on. That not only did he have this physical healing from Christ, but he also had an inward spiritual healing from Christ. And some church historians say that's why John mentions him here. And it's possible, we don't know for certain, but it's possible. But we can say one thing for certain, this healing by Jesus undoubtedly left an impression upon this man. But again, I just want to reiterate, the main point we've got to get from this text is Jesus is in control of the circumstances surrounding his arrest, and he's in control with a majestic calm. As we look in verses 52 and 53, we see his triumph over darkness reinforced with his rebuke of this very unfriendly throng. And again, you've got this mixture of religious, military, and civic leaders. Verse 52, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" You see, they came to Christ as if he were the outlaw. But in reality, they were the bandits. They were the criminals in all this. And so that's why Jesus questions their motives. He says, if I was such a danger, if I was this potential insurrectionist that you are clearly afraid of, why didn't you nab me earlier this week? Why didn't you come after me when I was out in the open during the daylight on Monday or Tuesday while I was in the temple? Why are you waiting till now under the cover of darkness? You see, he's pointing out the irony of all this. He's pointing out that though they come and they treat him as the criminal with their swords and clubs, although he doesn't have any, though they treat him as the criminal, they in reality are the ones doing something illegal. And they are. To come at night like this for the purpose of murder with a hired accuser was illegal. I mean, look at this scene. It is quite remarkable. Why is it that they feared Jesus so much? Why did they have to have 600 soldiers plus all the others that were there? I mean, he was just one man. He wasn't a violent man. They knew that. They knew he wasn't a thief. They knew he wasn't a murderer. Why are they coming after him so strong? Why do they fear him so much? Wouldn't one soldier be enough to make this arrest? Why do they bring this small army? It's because they knew they had seen some of his power. They saw what he did in the temple, how he single-handedly cleansed that whole temple. They certainly didn't view him as sort of this effeminate man that Renaissance paintings picture him to be. They knew him to be a rugged, tough guy. They knew him to be a bold preacher who spoke with authority. They feared him. They knew he had incredible capabilities. They knew he could perform miracles. They heard about how he healed the demon-possessed and the cripples and the blind. And boy, they just got a fresh lesson here with the deaf. They just saw this miracle. They knew he had real power. And listen, they also knew, the people knew, he had real power. And again, that's why they had to try to trap him in a private place. They were afraid to have him out in the open causing a riot when they made an arrest. They feared him. And so again, we kind of wonder, we kind of ask, why didn't they just believe, right? Why didn't they just fall at Christ's feet in belief? Or at least, why didn't they just leave him alone? Verse 53 gives us the answer. Here's what Jesus says. It happened this way because this was their hour to be under the power of darkness. Listen, it wasn't just dark midnight in that garden. It was also dark midnight in the souls of these unbelievers. They gave themselves over to unbelief. They gave themselves over to Satan. Again, unbelief is irrational. It's insane. It doesn't make sense. You would think they would question themselves. You think they would say for a moment to themselves, hey, you know, why is it that I'm so afraid of his power? Hey, maybe if I'm afraid of his power, I ought to just submit to him. They don't think that way. That never crosses the unbeliever's mind. Why? Because the unbelievers, as I said a moment ago, he's at war with God. He is angry with God. He is so angry with God, all he wants to do is arrest him and pin him to a cross. That's the heart of the unbeliever. It's irrational, yes, but it is a heart full of anger. And so God gives this whole multitude over to what they really wanted, and that is to put themselves under the power of darkness. Yes, God designed, yes, God determined that this hour would happen as it did before the foundation of the world. Yes, the forces of hell were energizing Judas and all of these men that were with him. But again, realize this is really what they desired. They gave themselves over to unbelief and Satan. As the NIV translates it, Jesus says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And yet again, I want to remind us, Christ is in control of all of it. Satan and his henchmen, which were not only men, but also the demons, were permitted by God to bring the Son of the Highest down into the valley of humiliation. It was only because God allowed it, only because God the Son volunteered for it in order to accomplish the plan of redemption. Could this happen? Indeed, this hour was a climactic hour in which sinners would marshal all their forces to push away light. It was Satan's hour as well, an hour in which he was permitted to unleash his full fury. But friends, let us never forget, ultimately, it was God's hour. It was according to God's design. It was the hour God went through the darkness so we don't have to. Jesus started his high priestly prayer in John 17 this way: "Father, the hour has come." What hour? The destined hour. The hour of the cross. You remember what happens on the cross? Of course, we're going to get to this later. But between the hours of noon and 3 p.m., what happens during that slice of time? The Bible tells us darkness covered the whole land. During those hours in which the light ought to shine brightest, it was dark. Jesus, who is the light, went through darkness so you don't have to. Judas and that wicked mob of leaders felt they were in control. Satan felt that he was in control. But ironically, by permitting darkness to descend over the light shines forth brighter. Ultimately, it is God's hour. These men and Satan and his hordes, they are but mere instruments to accomplish God's plan of redemption. They are just supporting characters. They have supporting roles in God's drama. Roles that exist to elevate the hero of this story, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make him more glorious. There in the devouring darkness, Jesus the light is victor. And those who come to trust him and follow him as Lord will share in that victory as well. Which brings us to our second main head this morning, and I'll be brief on this. Christ delivers Christians from their dark hours. Let me mention just briefly three ways Christ delivers Christians from their dark hours. First, Christ delivers Christians from dark unbelief. When you come to a passage like this, really any passage of Scripture, you got to ask yourself, where am I at in this story? What category do I fit into? Who am I? Am I Judas? Am I like him? Yes, I act like I love Jesus, and I will even, in a sense, publicly kiss him, but in my heart I hate him. Is that me? Folks, being here today, I'm glad you're here, but I got to say there's a sense in which you take a very high risk by being here. You are at a higher risk in being a Judas. Over and again, Luke, through his gospel, will not let us forget he was one of the 12. He was close to Jesus, but he was not in Jesus. He was empowered by Jesus to do ministry with Jesus, but he never did ministry for Jesus. Folks, it's not the atheist. It's not the people outside of church walls who are God's worst enemies. It is the fakes, it is the phonies who will sit in a church service just like this, who will willingly embrace darkness after they have been exposed to so much light. Those are the ones that are in the greatest danger. Outwardly, they kiss Christ, but inwardly, they betray him. And they want to crucify him. Also, you need to ask yourself, am I a part of the rejecting crowd? Am I like the indifferent Roman soldier going through life as a secularist, a materialist? Yeah, I believe in God, but God doesn't really have much of an impact in my life. So much so that if the light, the truth of God's word, tries to make entrance into my life because I love my darkness so much, I will oppose it and I will join in with everyone else to oppose God. Is that you? Perhaps you're like the hypocritical religious leaders. Ask yourself, am I one of them? Do I appear to do God's service, but really I'm just using my religion to oppose God? Conspire against God. Folks, every one of us in this room have to ask these probing questions over ourselves. Don't think this morning, well, Pastor must be referring to somebody else. No, I'm talking to you. Every one of us have to ask these questions of ourselves because, although I say it with great pain in my heart, undoubtedly there probably are some Judases in here. There probably are some indifferent soldier types and religious fakes in here. And so however you're doing it, will you allow the darkness to persist? Will you continue to push out the light? Again, unbelief is foolish. It doesn't make any sense for you to do it. You will not win against Christ. He has already won. You're on the losing side if you continue to push against the light, if you continue to oppose him. So come to him. Lay down your sword. Lay down your club against God. Come to him. But I'm going to tell you something. It's not always easy to do. It's never easy to do. Because listen, when you put down your sword, you pick up a cross and you follow behind Christ. And when you do that, people are going to hate you. The darkness hates the light. Unbelievers both inside and outside church walls will hate you. Religious fakes and phonies will hate you. Indifferent secularists and people who are materialistic will hate you. But know this, I want to tell you something. It's worth it. Because Jesus loves you. And he has mercifully pulled you out of darkness into his light. Where else would you want to be? Who else would you want to be in? He heals you. This Malchus guy fascinates me. He's really a picture of what happens to everyone who is pulled out, delivered out of darkness, and put into light. I mean, here's this guy, and not to be graphic, but I mean, the wound was spurting blood. Here's his ear. He can do, I mean, you can't fit it on there, right? Utterly helpless. Christ in his sovereignty must come along and heal him. And that's us. Listen, all of us are sinners in here, and none of us can fix our sin problem. Christ in his gracious sovereignty and salvation must come and heal us. He must have compassion on us. He must call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You asked me this morning, well, how do I know if he's called me out of darkness and into his light? Simple. Are you rejecting the light? Are you rejecting his compassion? Or are you receiving it? Don't refuse. Don't continue to bear arms against God. Put down your arms. Come to his side. Follow him. Come to him as a Malchus. Come to him as one wounded, needing healing. So Christ delivers Christians from dark unbelief. But understand, once a Christian, this is important, once a Christian, he continues to deliver you from darkness. Deeds of darkness. Christ continues to deliver Christians from deeds of darkness. Writing to Christians, Paul writes in Romans 13:12-14, "Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Listen, when Peter sliced off Malchus' ear, he was a Christian. In a justification sense, he was one that had been pulled out of darkness in God's light. He had been declared righteous by God. But as is the case for all Christians, he still had some darkness remaining. Some darkness that had to be pushed out by the light in a sanctification sense. I think most of us understand this. Until we reach glory as believers, there is some darkness that has got to progressively be pushed out of our hearts. There's constantly a temptation to live according to the flesh. And that's why the scriptures have to remind us, for example, in Ephesians 5:8, talking to Christians, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." True belief changes us. We don't live as we did before. We are children of light. We don't reflect darkness, we reflect light. How we live tells what side we are on, either Christ's side or the crowd's side, the unbelieving side. And that is why Peter's actions here are incredibly disappointing. He was a true believer, and yet he was acting like the unsaved soldiers. He was ready to fight. Scripture tells us the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Beloved, let me ask you honestly here today. Do you act like the world? And that could come in just a myriad of different ways, right? But do you live life according to the flesh? Are you sending mixed signals as to which side you are truly on? Even in the work of the Lord, we've got to be very careful. I mean, when Peter did this, he thought he was doing God's work, right? And likewise, in ministry, in whatever way we minister, we can do things in order to try to make them happen, just like the unsaved world does. And this is where many Christian leaders go wrong. They'll adopt the methods and the models of the world to do God's work. God's work is not to be done in the flesh, but done according to God's word through God's Spirit. And so let's just understand, as a corporate application here, Christ's kingdom is advanced through the church, not when we resemble a Fortune 500 company, or the entertainment industry, or the military. The church advances when it identifies with Christ in his sufferings. That's how it advances. It's totally counterintuitive, but that's how his kingdom goes forth, through suffering, by being nailed with him to the cross, yielding to the Father's will as he did. And that's the last application I want to make very briefly. The way Christ continues to deliver Christians from their deeds of darkness is when they humbly yield to the Father's will. It's a lot easier to do what Peter did. It's a lot easier to try to even do the work of the ministry in the flesh rather than being guided by God's Spirit. But as we will see, Peter's courage was very short-lived, wasn't it? Within hours, he would deny Christ 3 times. It's a lot easier to try to make things happen in the flesh than it is to endure humbly by yielding to God's will. Listen, it is a lot easier to be an active crusader than it is to be a patient sufferer for Christ. Work for Christ can be done from a lot of wrong motives. It can be done for the praise of men. It can be done because you find a sense of satisfaction in identifying with a certain Christian group. It can be done just for the excitement of it. But listen, patient suffering in God's will can only have one motive: love for Christ. The supreme identification of God's work in our lives and our love for him is patient suffering for his name. Listen, Peter did a whole lot more good when he suffered and eventually was martyred for Christ than when he wielded the sword in that garden. He did a lot more good, far more good, when he yielded to God's will in his life than when he tried to assert his own will in his flesh. And yet we got to ask ourselves, right? We got to ask ourselves, how can I possibly have this mindset? This is so contrary to how we think. It is so opposed to how we think in the flesh. How can we grow in our submission to God's will? I'm going to tell you, it's very simply this: by constantly remembering that Jesus always submitted to the Father's will for you. By constantly remembering, as we talked about last time, he says, "Father, I will drink down the bitter dregs of this cup. I will bear your wrath because it is your will." The only way the darkness gets progressively pushed out of the Christian's heart is by remembering Jesus went through the darkness for me so I don't have to. That's what we've got to keep remembering. Jesus, listen, Jesus did not go through the darkness to deliver you from the darkness only for you to return to the darkness. Jesus did the Father's will so that you may do the Father's will as well. Jesus went through the darkness so that you may walk in the light. Let's pray.